Daf. Well, we're in Tanya, Perek Lamed Aleph. Sorry, everybody, for our tardy start.
Lamed Aleph?
Yeah. Well, little Chana need her cereal, so that's taken care of.
31.
Daf Mem, if you need a daf, which is in the...
40.
Yeah, I know it's 40. On the bottom, it will be 142, 141 in the page numbers are added later with the English translation. We're near the top of the page. All right, a quick recap. Happiness, an important thing, right? Sadness, bad stuff, gets you down. Problem is, when a person takes the time to sit and contemplate life and he realizes that he's far, far from the way he should or could or perhaps would be, he may get himself down. Now, actually, this contemplation was choreographed. We wanted to knock down the Yetzer Hara, and we wanted to be able to reveal the Neshama, and it needed some pulverizing of the animal soul and the arrogance and self-reliance and unhealthy confidence, not this healthy confidence and unhealthy confidence. So all this was necessary, but that brings us into a sad state. And Alter Rebbe said, on the contrary, you should think about the fact that your Neshama was imprisoned, and when you do a mitzvah, it's liberating. And that liberation brings the greatest amount of simcha. That's basically what we learned about. The Alter Rebbe says, one second. You told me this nice story, beautiful story about a neshama. The neshama was shackled, and the neshama is inhibited, and the neshama was almost disabled, but you managed to pull yourself together and bounce back, and despite it all, you're doing amazing things. That's great. So the neshama is happy. Okay, nice. But what about the bodily reality? Like, what happened to it? It didn't change. So the Alter Rebbe says, "Afsha haguf oimid b'shikutzei v'si'uvei." The body, or the bodily reality, has still remained the same and abominable creature. So you talk to me about doing nice things, and that's great, and the neshama feels good about it, but I didn't change. I'm still the same selfish little animal. So when we talk about abominable, what are we talking about here? It's talking about like something that's ugly, horrible, cruel, mean. Not everybody's cruel and mean. Not everybody delights in other people's misfortune. Not everybody would stick a knife in somebody's back and turn it. What do we refer to when we say this abominable nature? So the truth is that there's, as many shades of white as there are shades of shikutz and tiyuv of the guf. There actually are shades of white. If you go to the paint store, they can give you a whole thing of white. To me, it's all white, but it's like many shades. And even in Torah, there are different shades of white. There are four shades of tzaras, which is a whitish color, and how white, and tinged with a little bit of pink. But the point is that when we speak about the guf's shikutzei v'tiyuvei, we talk about the abominable nature of the guf, we're talking about selfishness, and we're talking about arrogance. We're talking about me. It's all about me. And invariably, for most of us, in fact, just about all of us, except for tzaddikim, it is always about me. And people who compliment us, we think they're great. And people who say things which are uncomfortable for us, we don't like them almost automatically. Even though the people who are saying nice things to us actually are harming us because they're lying to us and telling us things that aren't true. And we're not able to change and improve ourselves. And the people who are giving us criticism, forget how they, what they mean. The fact is that criticism is healthy. You can actually do something with it. From compliments, nothing gets accomplished. From criticism, a major change can be effected. And yet, we love compliments and we hate criticism.
Well, compliments are reinforcing of something good.
Yeah, I understand. But we just love compliments because we love compliments. That's our nature. Because it's all about us. It's all about us. At the end of the day,
there's a carrot and there is a stick.
I understand there are carrots and sticks, and there's also arrogance, and it punctuates our life. And we're all full of ourselves. And when we stop and think about it, then we talk about selflessness, we talk about the ability to get past ourselves, and we realize that we aren't getting past ourselves at all. That it still comes back to number one and to me, and how am I perceived, and how do people look at, and how am I famous or am I not famous, and am I loved or not beloved, and so on and so forth. And this is human nature, and this is just who we are. So that kind of thing, if looking from a shaman perspective, it's like, gotta give me a break. Who cares about that? That's like so stupid. It's so childish. It's so us. So you talked about the joy of the neshama. the neshama cutting its cords and setting itself free and being able to fly. But at the end of the day, the body has remained the body. And this body, that really kind of defines me. I have a neshama, but as the Alter Rebbe explained earlier, except for tzaddikim, the bodily reality is defining. That's who I am. That's who I am. I am a body. I am a bodily reality. I have a neshama. I'm aware of the neshama. So, like it says in the Zohar, "Kamashukasa b'Zohar, the nikra mashcha dechivya." So, let's think about this for a minute. In Torah literature, if you had to use an image for evil, what would the image be? The devil. That's quite Christian. Frankly.
That's pretty evil.
I didn't say it's evil. I'm just saying it's Christian. That's the devil with the red, that the red skin guy, with the pitchfork, with the tail. Yeah, it's Christian imagery. It's fine. We live in the West. From a Jewish perspective, what is the symbol of evil?
Anochiut.
Huh? Haman. I don't know what he looked like.
Anochiut.
The snake. The serpent. The serpent is the image of evil. If there were going to be someday Jewish emoticons for your WhatsApp, the evil one is going to look like a serpent. The serpent is the symbol of the original temptation Adam and Chava had to deal with. The serpent is the imagery of Pharaoh, who we deal with as a nation. So humanity, at its very beginning, at its inception of its journey of trying to live a spiritual life, struggles with the snake, with the serpent. And when we are supposed to come into our own as a nation, we struggle with the serpent. This is an emphasis on the Pharaoh being a serpent, and there's details of the staff turning into a serpent or a snake, and back and forth. So that represents all that's evil. In the language of Chassidus and Kabbalah, Shalish Klipas HaTmeis, the three grades of impurity, which cannot be redeemed, that refers to the snake, to the Nachash. This is also known in the writings of the Jewish philosophers as Nachash HaKadmoini, the primordial serpent. Okay, so the Zohar says that our bodily reality is metaphorically alluded to as Mashka Dechivya. Mashka Dechivya literally means the snake's or serpent's skin. Now, snakes shed their skin on a regular basis. We all shed our skin on a regular basis. We just don't leave markings behind. The truth is that your epidermis rebuilds itself on a daily basis. Your body totally destroys all the old cells and rebuilds and regenerates new cells. Of course, you may ask the question, so why is the wound still there? Why is the scar still there? And the answer is, because the body in its brilliance simply replicates what's there. It's like one wise person, I think George Carlin once said, I woke up one morning and I realized somebody has stolen everything from my room and replaced it all with exactly the same stuff.
Happens every day.
Happens every day. It actually does. Your body physically decomposes itself, gets rid of the bad stuff, because the skin can't last forever. And then it rebuilds afresh and a new skin. The problem is that the skin replicates whatever's there. And if the body is bludgeoned during the day, so at night when the skin replicates itself, it will replicate bludgeoned skin. So one of the things they do today to heal scar tissue is they send little radio waves in to shatter the scar tissue so that the scar tissue will be shattered on a subatomic level so that later on, when the body rebuilds itself, it won't rebuild the same broken cells. They'll be healed cells, and it's a process. And I mean, on paper it sounds very good. I'm not sure how well it works, but they actually use this in science today in healing. And of course the body is able to slowly but surely replicate the cells a little bit better. Body's always trying to push and get back healthier cells. The Rishonim said that tinik mishanoilad maskal hisyabesh, a baby from the day he's born begins to, so to speak, dry out. And how do you square that with the Torah idea that till the age of your mid-30s, you're still growing in strength, you're still getting stronger? The answer is very simple. A child's skin is so supple, it's so soft, it can regenerate itself within a matter of hours. And the older we get, the longer it takes for us to recover. This is just the way it is. Like, think of stem cells. Think of the beginnings of a human being. Those are very powerful cells that can easily modify and adapt themselves to any kind of structure, whereas later, as we get older, we become more and more rigid, both physiologically, emotionally, and even biologically. And that rigidity doesn't allow us to change. As they say, can't teach an old dog new tricks. The older we are, the harder it gets to change, the more rigid we become. At some point, we just get a little we don't have so much koyach anymore, so we relent a little. We become a little more less difficult, not because we're not so rigid, it's just because you have no koyach, so, but that's also allows change. Okay, now, let's go back to the snake skin. So the snake skin is getting shed on a regular basis, but it still comes from the snake. What's the emphasis of the skin? If the anochiyut, as some of you mentioned, the I, the obsession with I, is so bad, is so toxic, so why is it the snake skin? It's the snake itself. And the answer is, the snake itself cannot be redeemed. The snake itself was cursed for eternity, and the snake itself, he's pushed out. That's called Shalosh Klipos HaTemeis. Our bodies are not Shalosh Klipos HaTemeis. Our bodies are not the three grades of ritual impurity, of holy, of spiritual impurity. Our bodies are the skin. The skin represents that which is only on the surface. And as it being superficial, what the Zohar means to say to us is that we can actually change this. And it is possible for a person to change, even in small increments. So anything that can be changed cannot be Shalosh Klipos HaTemeis. It has to be Klipos Nega. But this is very close to Shalosh Klipos HaTemeis. It hugs the Shalosh Klipos like the skin hugs the flesh. And that's what the body's called. And because that's what the body's called, and because the body in some way is considered to be like the skin of the neshama, or that like the neshama gets enclosed in flesh, plasma, bone, and skin, so we have this Nachash HaKadmoni inside us. And the same way the primordial serpent convinced Adam and Chava to sin, this primordial serpent, this bodily reality, which is slothful and angry and frustrated and arrogant and pleasure-seeking and all kinds of other interesting things, it's constantly pushing and goading the neshama to go in another direction. And that's because the essence of the animal soul hasn't been changed. It is true when you do a mitzvah that a mitzvah is a liberating moment. That's true. It's true that when you do a mitzvah, you become a receptacle. You become a convention for the presence of Hashem, quite literally. As we learned earlier, and we'll learn later, when somebody's doing a mitzvah, you're supposed to stand up in respect. When they bring the baby in for his bris milah, everybody rises. When the chassan and kala come to the room, everybody rises. Chassan and kala, maybe because of deimel melech, like royalty. But a baby? A mitzvah is being done. And since a mitzvah is being done with the person of the baby, he becomes now an extension of the will of Hashem, and therefore we have to rise out of respect. Similar idea when somebody has the entirety of the Torah in their mind, engraved into their mind, so then they become like a walking Torah scroll, so to speak, and the same halachas apply. The point is that inside of us, we're able to house the Shekhinah and the presence of God by doing what Hashem wants. And a mitzvah is a translucent reality in which Hashem's presence is actually there. But the body didn't change. What happens the moment after you're doing the mitzvah? Let's say you're eating matzah. And let's say you're eating matzah with all the right intentions. Let's say you worked on this for weeks, okay? You've been meditating and learning about matzah and training yourself to focus. And you actually spend the entire 4 minutes focused on the message of matzah, what matzah means, and you're meditating and you're contemplating and you're chomping away and you eat the matzah. You do everything exactly as you're supposed to, from the professor's perspective of the Shulchan Aruch and the writings of the Arizal, any which way you want. And then a moment later, somebody steps in your toe and you go, "What are you doing to me?" And you get nervous. I'm like, "How did this happen? I was like so humble. I was such a matzah, and now all of a sudden I'm not. I'm finished being a matzah." A second later, somebody annoyed me. You gotta. Who are you? What annoy? I'm bittel. I'm matzah. I don't exist at all. Yeah, until 2 seconds later, somebody. It's like, really, how did that happen? It's a story where the Levi Yitzchak Berditchever, that he came back from Mizrich, and he was a big guy. It's very, you know, it's an incredible mind, an amazing personality, so charismatic, and he became a super tzaddik. You know, like you were spending time around the Mizrich Maggid's table. You didn't play games. Like the people there, like they skyrocketed into the highest levels of holiness. And he comes home, and as was conventional in many of the, you know, the shtetlach and even the larger towns, you know, like these exceptionally gifted people, oftentimes ended up marrying rich girls. So it's the way it was, you know, because there was no such thing as a scholarship. So the only way that somebody like that would be able to continue pursuing his studies and somebody would actually be able to develop, you know, with serious greatness was if there was means and wherewithal. And in shtetl, people scrounged for a piece of bread. People worked from morning to night. People barely had any time to learn Torah. Most of the masses were totally in the dark. So it was not uncommon that a very talented person like that would end up marrying into a rich family. Alter Rebbe married a wealthy girl. His father-in-law had no great love lost for him. And the Blavitsky Beditchever didn't necessarily have, his father didn't understand him either. you know, all he knew, he bought this fancy son-in-law, and he got a weirdo. Like, he's worried about Avodas Hashem, and just learn Torah and be a, you know, gadol, and that's all. Like, he's worried about serving Hashem and his nefesh alikis and nefesh abames. And anyway, so he comes home for Yom Tov, and his father-in-law decides he's going to purchase the first pasuk of Ataresa. Ataresa is the verses that are recited prior to the Hakafot, before we begin to dance with the Torah. And like the Rebbe once explained, it's like the psukim we do before the blowing of the shofar. It gives, so to speak, credibility and a background for what's about to happen by reading these verses, these sources in the Torah itself. And reading these psukim is a big honor, and it's customary that the Beit HaKnesset or whatever else it was, a charitable cause, would sell the psukim, and people would pay whatever they would pay, and somebody would come up, and in honor of the tzedakah being given, he would have the kavod, the honor of leading the entire congregation in the recitation. And the first pasuk, that was like, you know, it's like the shotgun. You start the hakafas. So the Levi Yisrael by ditch of his father-in-law bought him the honor of reciting the first pasuk. Okay, a whole buzz in the shul, probably hundreds of people from all over town. People heard about this young man, Levi Yitzchak. He's probably a teenager. And he goes up to the front of the shul, and everybody's waiting expectantly for him to say the pasuk. And he's just standing there. He's just not saying anything. And he was like, no, say the pasuk. He's just standing there. And he seems to be like almost talking to himself. And finally he says out loud, "You're still here? In that case, you say the pasuk." And he went down for the bila. The father-in-law was crimson with embarrassment. The whole show was laughing. He went over to his son and laughed. They said, "What did you do there? What is that? Why? What did you make a fool out of me for? You don't want to say the pasuk. Tell me, I won't buy you the pasuk." So the Levi Yitzchak explained to him, "As I was going up, I felt flushed with pride. I'm going to say the pasuk." I said, "How could this be? After the Aveda of the whole month of Elul, I worked so hard to do away with my own self-reliance and my own self-importance and my own pride." And then he said, at the end, it came Slichas. And then after the whole week of Slichas, and then came Rosh Hashanah and the Aveda of Tkir Shefer and all the Aveda. And then came the Aseres Yimei Tshuva and the Shabbos Tshuva. And then came Yom Kippurim, and the days between Yom Kippur and Chag HaSukkos, and then came Sukkos, and then the Sukkah and the Lulav and Esrog. And I'm at the climax, finally now, Simchas Torah night, at the climax of all this holiness. I'm working on this now for almost 2 months. And he said, as soon as I come up to it, I feel flushed with pride again. I said, "I cannot believe this. I can't get rid of this Yetzirah. Where did you come from?" I said, "How are you still here?" And I try to argue, and I still felt this confidence. I still felt this pridefulness. I said, "You know what? If you're still here, you say the pasuk." Now, to the average person, it sounds off the walls, crazy. Like, what is with this guy? But when you're at tzaddik, like the Berditchever, this is the real deal. This is the real deal. And this is the kind of things people like that struggled with. Most of us don't even know what that means. Like, what's the issue? Like, and I understand the question. What's the issue? What's the problem? Like, This is the meaning of a person who is be honest with himself, do an honest reckoning that after all the spiritual achievement, and maybe real spiritual achievement, and a lot of mitzvahs, and a lot of Torah study, and a lot of effort expended, and we're right back at square one. We haven't gone anywhere. The same nefesh abahamas, the same animal soul, the same arrogance, the same me. How could that be? Yeah, maybe, but that wasn't the point. Whether he gave his father the cover or not, his father didn't want. He wanted, you know. Anyways, going back to the Tanya, so Mahusavat's Musash and Abamas and Nepach. It didn't change. It was like the airplane in the sky. As long as the turbine was going and the engines were pumping, it was up in the sky. The moment the engine stopped, boom, right back on the ground again. Mm-hmm. I said, "I thought I finally broke the atmosphere. Mm-hmm. I thought all these rockets were." Fire, we went so we're no, nothing doing. Right back on the ground again. This is a real problem. So what are you telling me stories with the joy of my neshama? That's nice for my neshama. I'm not a neshama. I may have a neshama. I may be capable of doing these mitzvahs, but it's not really me. And if it's not really me, so many of us learn this Tanya. Yeah, it doesn't really bother us. That's fine. Who cares? But we should care. And if these kind of things would bring us down, so then how is the argument of the nefesh being set free going to bring us any kind of joy? So the Alter Rebbe is now going to introduce to us what I would like to humbly submit is one of the most foundational principles of Chabad Chassidus in Avodas Hashem. And that is, Alter Rebbe says, Mikol Mokim, despite all of this, despite the fact that during the study of Torah and the performance of a mitzvah, really nothing has changed. It's the same person. It's the same. You haven't really changed. And the issues that were there, they creep right back up again. Whatever it was that you're dealing with, everybody has his own Yetzirah. Whether you're battling sadness and depression, whether you're battling arrogance and pridefulness, whether you're battling lethargy or inability to pull yourself together, whatever it is, it's still there. It's still that you really haven't changed. And this can be very debilitating. It can really bring a person down. So the Alter Rebbe's response is, Mikom Bokim Tikar Nafshe Be'enav. Your soul, you should cherish and find your soul precious in your eyes. L'smeich b'simchasa. Rejoice in its simcha. The soul has a great virtue. The soul has great opportunity. The soul has wonderful things to accomplish. Rejoice in that. And focus on that. Redirect your focus. You're right. Your body didn't change. It's true. You're still the same snarling little animal inside. But don't focus on that. Instead, focus on the positive. This is very practical. Chassidus Chabad is extremely practical. In other words, it doesn't say to you, don't worry about it. You don't have a Nefesh HaBahamas. I do have a Nefesh HaBahamas. I do have an animal soul. And it is a snakeskin, a dog's breakfast. Forgive me, canine lovers. It's what it is. This is what it is. So it is what it is. So it's going to get me down. Don't let it get you down. Don't focus on that. Who says you have to focus on that?
I heard that we should look at the fact that we're a soul, not a body.
You could look at the fact that you're a soul, not a body, as they say in Yiddish, von heint bis morgen, from today till tomorrow. You're still a body. You're still a body, and the body still gets in the way. And when it's all said and done, no matter how many times, how many chapters of Tillim you recited, and how many mitzvahs you did, and how much l'chaim you drank, and how many songs you sang, somebody's going to step on your toes, you're still going to say ouch and get frustrated. And no matter how much bittel you talk about, you're still, somehow, the bittel's not there. We all have this. We all experience it in our own ways. Everybody has a different animal soul, a different, so to speak, snake skin. It's as different as fingerprints. But at the end of the day, they're all the same.
Isn't it part of the shtadlut? In other words, like, we are doing a work knowing that probably, I mean...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we are, that's exactly so. We are doing all this work knowing that nothing's really going to change. At least, not for the most part. Somebody from our community asked you once, he was learning Tanya a little, he says, I don't understand this thing. It's like, you work and you work and you work and you don't change anything. What's the point? I said, don't you play Candy Crush? You're crushing imaginary candies and nothing changes. You're still on the same screen. Okay, one change, another. I said, okay, the screens get harder. The challenges become different. I said, okay, you're right. And the joy is in the struggle itself. In other words, the glory is in the battle, not the destination. The small moments when you overcome the Yetzirah, that's a moment of victory. There's a chassid in Yerushalayim. His name is Chaim Shalom Deitch. So he once said by a Fabrengen that he remembers as a boy seeing these Karliner Chassidim coming to Shul, and sometimes they would be like, do a little dance, and they say, today I overcame my Yetzirah. Today I didn't look where I wasn't supposed to look. Today I didn't think like, today, and they would like take joy in the small moments. Small victories. The small victories really is what it's about. But the question is how to stay happy. How do you stay joyous? Because you know, if we don't stay joyous, we don't succeed. Joy and success go hand in hand. If I'm not happy about what I'm doing, if I'm not motivated, I will not succeed. Or if I'll succeed, it will be piecemeal. It will not be according to the level of what I can and should be doing. So the question is, how do I get myself there? This is the issue. How do I find joy and motivation? I need to find that. If I don't have joy and motivation, I'm not going to succeed. And I have lots of reasons to get frustrated and say, you know what, this is a waste of time. It's not working. I'm going to give up. So the Alter Rebbe says, the way to do this is simply redirect your focus. Don't deal with it. There are certain approaches in Chassidus in which we go into a bad thought and try to redirect it and elevate it and channel it. The Alter Rebbe did not believe in that. He said, push it aside. It's called, in simple Hebrew, Hesach Hadas. Forget about it. Even though sweeping things under the carpet is not always a good idea. And even though the ostrich saves actually nobody, because at the end of the day, the ostrich just ignored what was going on around them, all the problems are still there. So the answer to that is like, what, isn't that what the Alter Rebbe is telling us to do here? Just focus on something else. The answer to that is when there are things that I can actually change, then I have to change them. and sweeping them under the carpet will not serve a purpose. But when there are things that can't be changed, for whatever reason, they're not going to be changed. I can't change them. So if I can't change them, don't focus on them. Focus on the good stuff.
But you can grow in your faith and your trust, and that helps.
You can grow in faith, and you can grow in trust, and you can do all these things, and you should do all these things, and your nefesh abahamas, your animal soul, doesn't go away. He's still, when you, your attitude changes to a degree, but at the end of the day, it's still about me. There was a chassid of the Alter Rebbe who, he moved to Yerushalayim towards the end of his life, and they said to him, you know, before you became a chassid, you spent most of your waking hours doing holy things, learning and davening and mitzvahs and so on and so forth. And he says, you became a chassid, and you're still learning and davening and doing mitzvahs. What's the difference? He says, I'll tell you the truth. Not much changed. A little question, just a nuance in a question. He said, really? What was that? He said, I used to learn Torah and daven and do mitzvahs, and he used to have a question. He said, the question was, I'm doing so many mitzvahs, I'm learning so much, how will God be able to provide Gan Eden for me? And he said, I came up with the answer. I said, God is a kol yochel, God is omnipotent. I'll leave it to him. He'll figure out how to give me a reward. He says, now I became a chassid of the Alter Rebbe. And he says, now I have almost this, a little bit different the question, but the same answer. He says, now I ask myself, how in heaven could God have any joy from this little arrogant animal who's so obsessed with himself? How does God have joy in his learning? How does God have any kind of pleasure in my mitzvahs when I know who I am? And the answer is the same answer. He says, God is a kol yachol. God is omnipotent. So it's a matter of focus, really. It's a matter of focus. Problems don't solve themselves. There's no question about that. Just like the budget doesn't balance itself, even if the prime minister thinks it does. It doesn't. So problems that can be dealt with have to be dealt with. Post-traumatic stress disorder comes from not dealing with issues. We have to deal with issues. If the issues come our way, we have to deal with them. But having said this, even though when the issues come our way, we have to deal with them, that's as long as they're dealable. There are things that could be changed. When things can't be changed, so either I could obsess over it and let it bring me down, or not focus on it. The person who loses his legs, he can't grow new legs. He has really two choices. Either to focus on the good parts of life, get prosthetics or a wheelchair, and just focus on the good things in life, or sit and be miserable and sink into melancholy for the rest of your life looking at the legs that don't exist anymore. You have a choice to make. You say, well, don't sweep it under the carpet. Don't just tell me my leg is okay. No, I should focus on life. I don't have legs. I know, it's terrible. But focusing on it doesn't do anything. Whatever solution you can find, whether it's prosthetics or a wheelchair, fine. So, and once you get that in place, you have to refocus. The Alter Rebbe tells us that we should not obsess over things we can't change.
But how do you know when it's something you can't change?
How do you know? That's a good question. So the answer is, if it's the fact that the guf is b'shikutzei v'tiyuvei, if the fact is that the guf, that the body is still obsessed over self, it's still about the I factor, right? That's not going to change. Only tzaddikim could change that. The atmosphere can only be broken with a certain amount of velocity that the greatest of rockets can generate. No, the average plane or drone is not going to break the atmosphere. So that means as soon as the propellers stop turning and the turbo stops going, you're coming back down. That's the way it's going to be. So we know that. We learned Tanya. We know that. We got that. Unless you're a tzaddik, maybe you are. I don't know. We know it's not going to change. No. Okay. So it's not changing.
What about using it differently? Using the goof differently?
We are using the goof, but at the end of the day, we still come back to the goof. We still come back to the goof where we still appreciate a compliment and don't like criticism. Where we still do not enjoy pain and do not enjoy the harsh realities of life, and we want to have the comfort and pleasure and so on. That's who we are. That's who we are. So the Alter Rebbe says, refocus. And he says, in doing so, you cherish your neshama more than your guf. Rejoice in the soul more than the body, which is a body. Don't let the melancholy and sadness and depression of the body get in the way of the joy of the soul. That's the answer. And now, the Alter Rebbe tells us something unbelievable. This idea is actually the very oldest idea in our nation, the Jewish people. This is how we were born. Vehine bechinazu, this idea of just don't focus on it. Focus on the positive stuff and don't let it weigh you down. This is bechinas yitzias mitzrayim. That's called going out of Egypt. Which we know going out of Egypt is a daily, maybe hourly, by the minute experience. Get out of your narrow straits. The Alter Rebbe says, what does the pasuk say? What does the verse speak about when it says the people left the nation? They left. It says, ki barach ha'am. They escaped. They ran away. This is very strange. Why does the scripture say they escaped? And why did they have to tell the Pharaoh a story? We're leaving for 3 days. What was the point? The Pharaoh at that point was so broken from the 10 plagues, he would never have been able to say no. They would have told him, we're leaving forever. What could he say? He was begging them to leave at the end. So why did they have to escape? Why did they have to run away? Why was it like this? If they would have said to the Pharaoh, we're going free forever, would he not have sent them free? Of course he would send them free. What choice did he have? The Alter Rebbe says something absolutely astounding. There's two Egypts. As they say, you can take a Jew out of Egypt, but you can't necessarily take Egypt out of a Jew. It was one thing to take the people out of Mitzrayim, take Mitzrayim out of them. Very, very different story. Here we were, miracles upon miracles, wonder upon wonders, and 7 days later, we're at the cross at the foot of the Reed Sea, and what are we saying? What'd you bring us here to kill us for? So the Mefarshim and the Chumash speak about this, and they said the people were traumatized. They still had Stockholm Syndrome, they still loved their captors and their abusers, they still felt guilty about leaving Egypt. They felt bad about leaving. They said, we can't, how can we fight them? They're our masters. That's how they looked at them. In other words, Egypt had baked itself into their brains. They were DNA, in their DNA, they felt like slaves. So Moshe Rabbeinu could took them out of Mitzrayim, but he couldn't simply get the Mitzrayim out of them. Because the evil in the soul was still at full tilt. In the left side, so to speak, the proverbial left side. Because Zuhama, which literally translates as sweat, or we could maybe frame it as toxicity, didn't stop until Matan Torah. So what does this mean? Why do people sweat? It's a bodily function that the Eibishter put there. It's a cooling system. You shouldn't get overheated. But it's also a way for the body to excrete all kinds of toxins. Because if the toxins and poison stay in the body, eventually the body will get overwhelmed from the poison. It's just like you need your kidneys to get rid of, cleanse your blood and get rid of all the toxins, and then your body pushes it out. And what happens, chas v'shalom, if that machine doesn't work? You're in big trouble. It's really, really bad news. Your blood has to be taken out and cleaned, dialysis. It's a terrible thing. And on a regular annual basis, our bodies get cleaned. As one person once told me, think of it as a skyscraper. All the workers leave, right? And then the night crew comes in. And what do? They clean. They go through, they vacuum, they mop, they dust, they clean. The next morning everybody comes, it's a gleaming office building all over again. Right? All the dirt of the day is gone. That's what happens. These little creatures inside your body, that's what they do. Your body is expending all kinds of effort. At a certain point, there's garbage building up. It's got to get cleaned out. That's why you need a shower in the morning. Because there's a lot of garbage that's been pushed out. And that's the idea of sweat and toxicity. So on a proverbial spiritual level, there's also this idea of toxins inside. The kind of food that didn't require digestion and the weeding out of the toxic elements was manna. The manna was from heaven. It melted in your body. They didn't need to wash them. Fine. Fantastic. No superfood in the world works like that. Whatever, the most healthy food, your bagel could have every single kind of whole grain inside it, and you could cover it with poppy seeds from... You're still going to have to use the washroom after. And most of that bagel is still not staying inside your body. It doesn't matter how healthy it is. Because the nature realizes it's a foreign substance, and foreign substances being absorbed by the body has a lot of it cannot be absorbed in the body, it's got to reject it. It's going to break it down and get rid of it. That's the way it is. So when we talk about this on a spiritual level, we also have these toxins. And therefore the neshama is constantly trying to weed itself out of the toxins, get rid of the toxins. So there was a time when we had no toxicity left, and that was in Matan Torah. It's a good question of how we ended up with the ego, but that's the big question, right? Like it's the biggest question mark of all time. But we were totally holy. We like didn't care about ourselves. All we cared about is God and holiness. But that was only by Matan Torah. It was only 7 weeks later, and like the Medrash says that the Jewish people were physically broken. They needed to be in a healthy state. The Balei HaTosfos talk about this, and that's why we needed 7 weeks to get to Matan Torah. And the Or HaChaim in his commentary talks about this more on a spiritual level. He says the people were in a very low state. You know, Mitzrayim was not only a physical, material kind of exile. It was a spiritual exile. You heard about the Mem Tes Shari Tumah, 49 gates of impurity. We were at the, literally, precipice of going over the cliff. And God snapped us out of Mitzrayim, snatched us out at the last moment. And then we had to go through 49 gates of cleansing until we could get to the foot of Har Sinai and receive the Torah from Hashem. So this idea of going out of Mitzrayim, how did it happen? Did Moshe rehabilitate the people and elevate the people and get them to the point where they understood that they were free and they were spiritually minded and they wanted to be servants of Hashem instead of being slaves to the Pharaoh? Is that what happened? No. He took the people and snatched them, just pulled them out of Mitzrayim. Why? Because if he wouldn't pull them out of Mitzrayim at that point, they would never be going out of Mitzrayim. Now, the Rebbe says this is replicated in our own lives. You're in Mitzrayim, so what should you do? Busy work with every detail of Mitzrayim, or just keep running? Just keep running. You run away from me in Nefesh HaBamis. The animal soul's there. You keep running, keep escaping. Every time he tries to get in your way, it's like Donkey Kong, you know, you jump to the next level. Just keep jumping. These video games, they throw all kinds of things at you. You keep jumping, go around them. Keep moving. Don't stay still. And that's what a Yid has to do in life. Mechayel l'choyel. Don't stay still. Another mitzvah, more Torah studied, another time davening. And you keep moving. And don't focus on the negative stuff. And don't focus on the fact that you haven't changed yet. They wanted to leave Mitzrayim. That they knew. If you ask a Yid that in Mitzrayim, what do you want to do? Want to stay here? I don't want to stay here. I want to leave. What are you looking for? I want to be close to Hashem. Okay. And I want to cleave to Hashem. And then what happens? And then we'll figure it out. He knew that there's going to be Mitzrayim still inside of him. And this is the meaning of the psukim that we find in Yirmiyahu or in Shmuel, where it says, Hashem Uzi, Umu Uzi. Hashem is my source of strength. Umanusi is my refuge. We run away. A Yid finds refuge in Hashem. Mitzvah is a refuge. B'yem Tzara. Yem Tzara doesn't have to mean a day of suffering. Yem Tzara can mean a day of things are bearing down. This narrow straits are squeezing me. The nefesh alikis, the godly soul, is crying and he says, I want to do a mitzvah. And the animal soul is throwing all of its force at it. Says, don't be a mitzvah, you silly. Who does that? And you have to fight back. And you find refuge in God. Mizgabi aminusi. Hashem is my armor and he is my refuge. Humanoisli. We have so many expressions in Tanakh which speak about Hashem being the place where we seek refuge. Here's the good news, everybody. This is going to change someday. Soon. That's the meaning of Mashiach coming. But Lachain La'asid, or Mashiach will come, when we've finished all of our going out of Mitzrayim. Then, Kishiyavra Hashem Ruach HaTumim and Oretz, when the spirit of impurity and toxicity will be removed from the face of earth forever, then Ksiv, it's written in the Yeshayon Navi says, then we won't be escaping. Then we won't be slowly leaving. Then Hashem will actually be leading us. And you know what will happen when Mashiach will come? The whole Nefesh HaBahamas, the animal soul, all its ego and its arrogance will all be gone forever. But until then, fight the good fight. But don't focus on the negativity. Don't focus on the fact you didn't change. Instead, focus on the fact that each and every moment where you did succeed is a liberating, exhilarating kind of experience. You're free. You managed to get past another time in Nefesh HaBahamas, another time your Mitzrayim was trying to box you in, another time the animal soul tried to knock you down, and you got free, and that should be your focus, and in this you should find joy. And in doing so, a Yid can serve Hashem b'simcha uv'tuv levav, and hopefully as a result of that serving Hashem in joy, despite it all, we will soon reach the time that Ruach HaTuma will indeed be gone forever with the coming of Mashiach b'mheira, b'yameinu, amen.